Now if you open your Bible to John chapter 20, we will come to the last of the miraculous signs or evidences that John has recorded for us in this magnificent fourth gospel to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing in Jesus we might have eternal life. Remember, at the end of this chapter, he gave us his purpose for writing this fourth gospel, and based upon his description of his purpose for writing, we have been asking the questions all the way through the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life? Well, another way of describing this purpose of John is to say that all the way through this beautiful gospel, he's listed sign after sign, miraculous evidence after miraculous evidence, to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, that we might believe in him and have eternal life. Now we come to the last sign, you might say the ultimate sign. In chapter 2, we first run into this sign when Jesus was cleansing the temple and they challenged him about his authority to do that. When they asked for his credentials, when they, in so many words, said, how do we know these things are true? When they asked him for a sign, in other words, he said, here is the ultimate sign. You destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. All the way through the Gospel of John, they're asking him for signs, and there are many signs. He gives them many signs, really. But in the other Gospels, he puts it this way, this is the only sign you get. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign because it doesn't have faith. But here's the only sign, really, that you're going to get. And, of course, this is the Christian Gospel. It's not only the Gospel of Easter, it is the Gospel. And that Gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul summarized what the Gospel is, he said, this is the gospel I preach, this is what you believe, this is what you stand upon. If you stand upon anything else, if you believe anything else, you're lost. And here is that gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Now here in chapter 20, we get the record of this ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus. The chapter comes in three movements, really. The first incident happens early on the morning of that first Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It isn't even light yet when the story begins. And then the second movement of the chapter happens the evening of that first Easter, Sunday evening of that first Easter. And then the third movement is a week later. Here's the first movement of this chapter. It's like a symphony in three movements. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. I think it's interesting that when Mary Magdalene comes to this tomb before dark, before light, while it's still dark, it says that she saw that the stone had been removed. This actually means in the Greek, I understand, that there was sort of a trough in which the stone that was rolled to seal the tomb was guided, and it had been off its track. It had been taken out of that groove. That seems to be what she saw. And the word for saw here, there are many Greek words for seeing. It means that she saw it at a distance. It was just a casual observation. But she runs to Simon Peter. She ran now to Simon Peter. I think this is interesting. Peter's denied the Lord. And we have to wonder, how did he spend this time between the time that he went out into the darkness and wept bitterly and the time of the good news of the resurrection? Well, apparently he was with John, and I think that means that John must have cared about him and loved him enough to take him in to his home. But apparently Mary Magdalene still considers Peter the leader. He was the leader of this early group, and apparently he hasn't lost that position because of his denials. After all, they all forsook him and fled, and they don't seem to be censoring Peter or removing him from leadership because of that. She runs to Simon Peter, and it says the other disciple. This is the way John refers to himself all the way through this gospel, the one Jesus loved. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John describes himself. He never got over the fact that when he met Jesus, he met someone who loved him. Mary runs to them with the message. They, possibly meaning the Jews, possibly meaning grave robbers, we're not sure just who she means. Anyway, somebody has taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. She says we because the other Gospels record that she didn't come alone. So the story goes on. Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, probably because that other disciple, being John, was younger than Peter. Now this other disciple, John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Apparently, these words for seeing are different words, so by examining these words described as he saw, we can get some idea of what really happened here. Peter and John are running to the tomb, and John apparently outruns Peter, but he doesn't go in, perhaps out of respect for Peter. He waits until Peter catches up. When Peter gets there, he goes right in. And when Peter goes in there, he sees something. He sees a miracle, really. Without going into the Greek words and everything, if you do your homework on this passage, you'll find the scholars all agree that what they saw was that all these wrappings, these bandages, we would call them today, that were wrapped around the body, the limbs and every part of the body, with a separate wrapping for the head, interspersed with spices, of course, interlaced with spices. Apparently, these grave clothes were still intact, like a cocoon, and Jesus wasn't in them anymore. They weren't unwrapped. There wasn't just a big pile of wrappings. They were just there like a cocoon. Perhaps they were fallen flat. The head wrappings were separate, and they were sort of laid aside, but not in the sense that the grave had been robbed. It was obviously a miracle they saw. When it says Mary Magdalene saw the stone removed, that's a Greek word that means at a distance. She observed from a distance. When it says Peter saw, it means he saw in the sense that he examined it. He carefully examined it. But when it says that John saw and believed, it's another Greek word still for seeing, and it means that he saw it in the sense that we say, now I see it, I understand, I comprehend. That's why it says he saw with a full realization of what had happened, and he believed. And then John adds this word as a commentary, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now it goes on, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Apparently, Peter and John were so ecstatic about what they'd seen, they ran right by Mary Magdalene and didn't stop to explain to her what they'd seen and what it meant. Little fellowship right here could have helped Mary a great deal, but we can understand their excitement. So they left her still outside the tomb crying, and they went back to spread the good news of that first Easter, the good news of the ultimate sign. They had destroyed the temple, the body of Jesus, but he laid it down by his own power and authority, and he had the power to take that life up again, which is what has happened. But it says, as Mary wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away. Notice, at first she said, the Lord, now it's my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Notice in these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, they don't recognize him. Apparently, his post-resurrection body was different from the one they knew so well. Now Jesus is speaking with her. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." It's actually, "I will carry him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is a very touching story. Mary Magdalene was the woman out of whom seven devils had been cast, which could be symbolic. Seven meaning the number of perfection. It must be that she was just completely possessed, and he did an exorcism, apparently, and cast all these demons out of her. She was at the foot of the cross, and her presence there was saying, "I will never forget what he did for me." Imagine if you had been possessed and were delivered from that awful state. How much love you would have. In Luke 7, Jesus gave the teaching, "She sinned much, and so when she was forgiven, she loved much." Well, Mary did love much, and that's why she's there. Many people wonder about this scene where he says in the King James, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then later in the chapter, he tells Thomas to touch him. Apparently, the NIV from which I've read has it right when it says that what Jesus really said to her was, "Do not hold on to me, do not clutch me." Apparently, when she realized that it was he, she clutched him, she grabbed him, perhaps his feet, his legs. She was just ecstatic with joy, maybe thinking that she had to hold on to him to prove that he was real, or thinking maybe that he was raised from the dead the way Lazarus was raised and didn't think he'd be around very long. So he breaks the word to her, "Don't clutch me." He had explained to the apostles in the upper room that there was going to be a new basis for a relationship with him. He was going to be in them and with them in a more real way than his physical presence had been. And perhaps that's what he's telling her. But he breaks the news to her of his ascension. "Go and tell my brothers," and this is where he refers now to the apostles as a brotherhood. He had told them that you have one Father and you're all brothers. Now he refers to them as his brothers, and he says, "Go tell my brothers, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Notice the distinction here. His Father and their Father, his God and their God. He could have meant this two ways. In one sense, he was saying that his relationship with the Father was unique. You never find him praying with the disciples, which I think is interesting. He teaches them how to pray, but when he prays, he's always praying alone, because he has a unique relationship to the Father. He is the Son, not a Son. He is the Son. Perhaps he meant it that way, or perhaps he meant, because this is what he shared in the upper room, "My Father is the explanation for every word I speak and every work I do. Now he's your Father too. My God is the explanation for all the things you've seen me do and heard me say. Now you can be just as close to him as I am." Maybe he meant it that way. So Mary Magdalene goes to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." What glorious news that was. And she told them that he had said these things to her, apparently these things about his ascension. Now, the second movement of this chapter says, on the evening of that first day of the week, this is Sunday night, the first Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now here's John's version of the Great Commission. "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And with that he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Here's a fascinating passage. The doors are locked. They're still fearful that the religious establishment, that corrupt religious establishment that put their Lord on a cross, could be coming for them. So they're behind locked doors and fearful. And without the doors being opened, Jesus just appears in their midst. And twice he gives them the blessing of peace. And then he gives this great commission. It really could be translated this way, in exactly the same way that the Father sent me, in exactly that same way I'm sending you. He reminds them of their mission. He reminds them of the fact, as he prayed in chapter 17, that he is to be glorified in them as they take the good news to a lost world. And in giving the Great Commission, he breathes on them and says, Receive the Holy Spirit. It's possible, this is interpretive and the scholars disagree about it, that he was just telling them, when the day of Pentecost comes, receive the Holy Spirit. The Greek suggests that he inhaled and exhaled and then said, Receive or take the Holy Spirit. He could have meant when he comes, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Great Commission will be fulfilled. This is where the other Gospels seem to put it. And in connection with the Great Commission, he says, if you forgive somebody's sins, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. This can be taken different ways, too. Some people in church history have taken this to mean that the minister, the one who is announcing the gospel to sinners, has himself the power to forgive. And so he will say, I absolve or I forgive you. That's one way of taking this. Now, another way of taking it is this. When you announce the gospel to somebody, if they believe it, then you can assure them that their sins are forgiven. If out of pride or stubbornness or whatever, because they don't want to pay the moral consequences of trusting Christ and repent, if they refuse, in other words, to believe the gospel, then you can announce to them that their sins are not forgiven. As a pastor giving invitations, I've done that many, many times, and so can anybody else who preaches the gospel. Now, the third movement in this chapter begins at verse 24, and it has to do with Thomas. Thomas was not present, it says, when Jesus appeared to the 12, and so the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, now this is Sunday night probably, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, and this kind of shows us that he must have been aware of what Thomas had said, which shows us that he's probably aware of everything each of us says. He said to Thomas, Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And then Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the third movement in this magnificent chapter. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Don't be too hard on Thomas. Thomas was a doubter, we say, doubting Thomas. Thomas, remember, was the one who said in chapter 11, when they were fearful that he was going back to Judea because the hostility of the religious establishment had become so intense that he was in danger, Thomas was the one who said, Let's go and die with him. Thomas had a faith, but Thomas hadn't been there for some reason. We don't know what that reason was. When the Lord appeared to the group. And so when he hears this glorious good news, now put yourself in his place. Have you ever seen somebody resurrected from the dead? Have you ever buried a loved one and then had them come back again? That had never happened in the experience of these people. So don't be too hard on Thomas saying, I don't see it. If I don't put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I won't believe. Some ask, what about the nail prints in the feet? Well, when they crucified people, they didn't always nail the feet to the cross, and this may imply that his feet were not nailed. At any rate, Thomas is told by Jesus when Jesus appears a week later, he says, "Thomas, give me your hand." And he puts his finger in the nail prints in his hand, and then he puts his hand in the nail print or the spear wound in his side, and he says, "You believe because you see. Blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." Now, in response to Thomas's confession and profession of faith, Jesus said that. But look at what Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Again, this is the argument of John all the way through. These miraculous evidences should convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Thomas isn't just professing Jesus as Savior here. He's professing his faith in him as his Lord and his God, and he meant that. If the traditions can be trusted at all, Thomas proved that in his last years of life. But Jesus gives him this great beatitude, we might call it. "You believe because you've seen." Well, so had all the other apostles. They believed because they saw. They saw the Lord, and that was why they believed. So don't be too hard on Thomas. But here's a great beatitude. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, who did that refer to? Well, not to the other apostles, because they believed because they saw. That's possibly referring to the likes of you and me. Millions of people down over the centuries who were going to believe in the words of Peter, "Having not seen, you believe in him, you love him." This is a beatitude that's pronounced upon all of those who believe in the Jesus who is, even though they don't see him in the sense of a physical presence. Well, then, John gives us his great statement of purpose. The book is over now. The book has come to an end. Chapter 21 is kind of an epilogue. That's a postscript. It's a very important one, as we'll see. But you might say that the gospel record now has been completed. And that's why the concluding verse is, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs." He's just told us now about the ultimate one, the last of them, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, we've come through 20 chapters of this magnificent gospel, and hasn't he shown us a lot of signs that attest to the fact, that just prove the fact, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? But you know, what is faith? We've asked that question again and again. As we summarized chapter 19, we said faith is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just a matter of adding up a lot of logical propositions and coming to a conclusion. If that were all there was to faith, then anybody with a good mind would believe, and all the advantaged people in terms of education would be believers, and all the disadvantaged people would not be. Faith has more to do with our whole being than just our mind. Faith is based upon a revelation. So as you go through this magnificent gospel, ask God the Holy Spirit to reveal to you that it's true. Isaiah began his great prophecy about the cross of Christ with that question, "Who has believed?" But he also answered his question. He said, "And to whom has the power or the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Those who believe it are those to whom it's been revealed. I wonder, as we've gone through this Gospel of John, has the Holy Spirit revealed to you, has his Spirit borne witness with your spirit that these things are true? John has told us who Jesus is. He's told us what faith is. He's told us what life is. I wonder, do you believe it? Because the Holy Spirit has revealed to you the fact that it's true. I especially challenge you on this ultimate sign. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which really means that he is. He not only was, he is, and he still does work in people's lives, and it's possible to have a relationship with him. I wonder, Do you believe that because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to you as you've come through these 20 chapters of the Gospel of John?